We've had good singing both this morning as well as this afternoon. Appreciate Jason and Matthew for selecting the songs and leading us in our worship today. We've had three baptisms this week. It's been a great week. And as this week has unfolded, I've been thinking about those who have made the good confession before they've been baptized into Christ. Got me to thinking, well, what exactly is it that they are confessing? What is it that we must confess in order to be saved of our sins? When we talk with those about the gospel and what they have to do to be saved, we're good to explain that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to repent of our sins, and we're prepared to talk about baptism and all different aspects of baptism, but that confession, are we sure that we're grasping that, that we're understanding just what it is that we are to confess about Jesus Christ? Our confession is not a mere formality. The confession that we make is an essential part of the gospel plan of salvation. It is something that we must do in order to be saved. We know that from Acts chapter 8, from the example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there can be no baptism if there's no confession of faith. What hinders me from being baptized? And the eunuch had to make his confession of faith. Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So confessing our faith in Jesus is essential if we are going to be saved. What exactly, though, does that entail? What is it that we must confess or profess? The word confess literally means to say the same thing. To say the same thing that others have said. To say the same thing that everyone through the ages has said in coming into Christ for their soul salvation. What exactly is it that we are to confess about Christ, to understand about Christ? I want to take a look at that for a few moments this afternoon. I want us to open our Bibles and see the different things that people confessed about Jesus. And when they did so, what exactly were they saying about Jesus? What do we need to understand about Jesus in order to be saved? Well, number one, if you would turn to Matthew at chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with His disciples, those who would become His apostles in Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So let's start here at Peter's great confession of Jesus. He confessed that He is the Christ. What does that mean, to say that Jesus is the Christ? Our English word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word from which we get the word Messiah. So both the words Messiah, which is an Old Testament word, and the Christ, which is a New Testament word, both of those are the same, and both of them literally mean the Anointed One. And so when we are calling Jesus the Christ, we are calling Him the Anointed One. What did this mean, though? To Peter, what was Peter saying about Jesus when he said, "You're the Christ"? What was his understanding of what that meant? The word anoint means to appoint or qualify for a special dignity, function, or privilege. Anointing was a part of the ceremonial process of setting a person aside for a specific task or a specific office. The priests were to be appointed under the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus chapter 4. Both of those passages talk about the priest being anointed. In the book of 1 Kings at chapter 19, whenever Elijah has run away from Israel and he is fearful for his life, he's the only one left who holds faithful to the Lord, and And now they're seeking after his life. And of course, God appears to him and speaks to him and sends him back that there are 7,000 whose knees have not bowed unto Baal. If you look at verse 16, 1 Kings 19 and at verse 16, he sends Elijah back and says, now you're not going to be alone. You're going to have help. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Mehaloah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So from this passage, we see that kings were anointed. We know that was true. Samuel anointed Saul, then anointed David as kings. And we know that prophets were anointed as well. So priests and prophets and kings, they were all anointed under the law of Moses in the Old Testament. However, the children of Israel, the students of the Old Testament scriptures, they realized that God was speaking of and was looking toward a special priest and ruler and deliverer who was the anointed one, the Messiah, who would be the Christ. In the second psalm, in Psalm 2, we have here a kingly psalm, that is a royal psalm, but we know also that it is a messianic psalm. We know this from the New Testament quoting this passage and applying it to Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. His anointed one, His Christ, His Messiah. We look down at verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We know this psalm is talking about Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But He is the anointed one. And the Jews were looking for this anointed one. Not just a priest, not just a prophet, not just a king, but one who was especially the anointed one. In John chapter 1, and at verse 41, at the beginning of John's gospel, when Andrew finds Jesus, he first goes to get his brother Peter. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Oh, you found a priest? You found a prophet? No, we found the anointed one. The one that we were looking for. The one that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of. And Jesus was the Christ. He was the one that filled this expectation. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, this chapter comes to a close in a very interesting way, talking about the apostles, talking about their release from apprehension and their work that they were doing in preaching the gospel. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And we can read over this passage as we're going through the book of Acts, and we realize, yes, they're talking about Jesus and preaching Jesus, but this is significant. Here they were in Jerusalem, in the temple, in every house in Jerusalem, and they were preaching. They were preaching Jesus, and they were preaching something specific about Him. They were saying, He is the Christ. Why would that be significant? Because that's who the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the Christ. And the message of the gospel at the very first, as it was preached first among Jews, is the Christ has come. We have found the Christ, and it is Jesus. So we have to confess what about Jesus? We have to confess that He is the Christ. And when Peter did that, you are the Christ. He was acknowledging, you are the one we've been looking for. You are the anointed one that David spoke of in the Psalms, that the prophets spoke of. Jesus is the Christ, and that He has been appointed by God to be Savior of the world. And when we make the confession, as we are being saved, we must be confessing the same thing. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Savior of the world. But you know, Peter didn't stop there when he was making his great confession, did he? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's something else that we must believe about Jesus and be willing to confess about Jesus. Not only does he fulfill those prophecies, but he fulfills them as deity, as the Son of God. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what we are professing is our belief in his deity, that he is the incarnate one, that he is God in the flesh. This is the confession that Thomas made of Jesus after Jesus appeared to him and said, "Look at my hands and look at my side. Put your finger here, put your hand here. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Remember, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the other apostles. And they saw him and they told Thomas, he said, "I won't believe unless I can see the print of the nail in his hands and the scar in his side." And so Jesus appeals unto Thomas, "Touch, look, and see, and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That's what Thomas confessed about Jesus. "My Lord and my God." This title for Jesus as the Son of God, it was understood by the Jews as a designation of deity. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, they brought false witnesses in to testify against him, to condemn him on false testimony. But the false witnesses were a bust. They couldn't even agree with each other. And it was a mockery. And the chief priest The high priest understood this, and so he stepped in to take matters in his own hands and to condemn Jesus. Matthew 26 at verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said.'" That's Jesus' way of saying, "Yes. What you said is the truth. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And what Jesus is saying here, this statement of sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven, that was an Old Testament way. That's a way the prophets would speak about God coming in judgment against a nation, against a people. Jesus is saying, "You're going to see me coming in the clouds." That doesn't mean that they're physically, literally going to see him riding in on the clouds. What it meant was some 40 years later when Rome comes to destroy Jerusalem, they'll know why. It's because of what they're about to do to Jesus. But he answers their question in the affirmative, "Yes, I am the Son of God." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." What is the blasphemy? If Jesus was a mere man, as they insisted he was, what has he just said about himself? That he is deity, that he is God. And indeed, that is blasphemy, except for the fact that it was true in this case. He is deity. He is the Son of God. In John chapter 19 and verse 7, in John chapter 19, and at verse 7, after the Jews bring Jesus before Pilate and want Pilate to put him to death, the Jews couldn't put anyone to death. The Romans wouldn't allow that. The only people who could be put to death would be done so under Romans, though under the supervision and authority of Rome. And so they have to bring Jesus to Pilate to have him put to death. And Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it. But John chapter 19 and at verse 7, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" He was saying he was deity. He made himself the Son of God. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we are confessing that we believe that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God. You know, the Jews looked for the Christ. And even the priest, the Sanhedrin, wouldn't have had so much a problem with Jesus claiming to be the Christ, but they did not expect and they did not understand how the Christ was also to be deity. Jesus tried to show them how the Scriptures taught that the Christ would be deity, would be the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. This is at the end of a series of Jesus being put to the test by the different Jews there in Jerusalem during that last week. The chief priests have tried, the Sadducees have tried to test him and to stump him before the crowds. The Pharisees have tried to do it. And now Jesus turns and he asks them a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Well, Jesus is making a logical appeal unto them. The Christ is the son of David. No son would be called Lord by his father. The son would actually honor the father, right? The son would call the father Lord. But here we have the roles reversed. In what way, in what universe would David call his son Lord? Well, the only way that he would do that is if the Christ was deity. Then the Christ, his son, would be above him. And indeed, the Christ is deity, the Son of God. Well, the Jews didn't understand it. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. But when he is arrested and he's brought before Pilate on those charges, no one brought this up as a defense for him. They understood his claim, that he claimed to be the Son of God, and they delivered him up to be crucified for that. Well, it's that very claim that you and I must confess if we are to be saved. We must confess that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Bible gives us the evidence that we need to make that statement of faith. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So when we make the confession, what are we confessing? We are confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Savior, and He is the Son of God. He is deity. And without that confession, no one can be saved. But you know, the Bible says that there are other things that we need to be confessing about Christ in order to be saved. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John says that we must confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. This might seem like a strange thing, a strange point to have to press, and a strange thing to have to understand and to confess, but it's here in the Scriptures nonetheless, and so we must be willing to make this confession. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "But this you know, by this you know the Son of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world." Again, this significance of this particular point may be lost on us today, but there was an error that was beginning to be spread in the latter part of the first century that claimed that Jesus was just a fathom, that he wasn't here really in the flesh. He was just an apparition. He was just a ghost. There's no way that deity could have taken on flesh, because flesh is inherently evil and sinful. And there's no way deity could have come into contact with it. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he really didn't suffer. He really didn't die. It just looked like he did, but there was no physical body there that died. And of course, if Jesus didn't die, there's no sacrifice that's been made. There's no forgiveness of our sins. And so this hideous Gnostic doctrine that was spreading through the church in the latter part of the first century, John had to deal with it. And he said, if there are people who are coming to you and they're refusing to confess that Jesus came in the flesh, they're not of God. As a matter of fact, that's antichrist. That's against Christ. That's contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Don't listen to him. But those who do confess that Jesus came in the flesh, they are of God. We understand that the Scriptures teach that Jesus was both deity and humanity. Let me say this again. We understand that's what the Scriptures teach. We may not understand how that works. How can you be 100% deity and 100% humanity? That math doesn't add up. But we're not talking about something of this world. We're talking about something that is divine. We're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is God in the flesh. In John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, Jesus, and I believe in the Gospel of John, John is addressing some Gnosticism as well. That's why John, the Gospel of John, is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John is addressing some things in his Gospel that are not necessarily addressed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's deity. But look at verse 14. What does the Word do? "The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us." So within the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John, we have Jesus is deity, but He's also human. He's divine, and He is flesh. In the book of Galatians, at chapter 4 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." It's His Son, divine, but she's born of a woman. He's flesh as well. In Colossians at chapter 2 and at verse 9, I believe Paul, when he writes the book of Colossians, is having to deal with some Gnosticism as well. Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 9, "For in Him," that is Christ, "in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's why I say 100% divine, 100% God, and 100% man. How does that add up? Well, when you're God, you can add that up. It doesn't work for you and for me, but nothing is impossible with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 16, get this. Why don't we understand everything about Jesus, divine, coming in the flesh? "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." They didn't understand it in the first century. It's no wonder we don't fully understand it today, because the Bible says without controversy, this is a great mystery. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I don't understand it, but I have to confess it, that Jesus is God in the flesh. We may not emphasize the humanity of Jesus as much today because there's not a pressing need like there was in John's day, but we have to accept this fact about Jesus. We must be willing to confess it, and we must appreciate how it gives us hope as disciples of Jesus today. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus became flesh. One of the things that did is it allowed Jesus to understand firsthand just exactly what it is to live in the flesh in this world and try to serve God faithfully. He knows it. He understands it. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We don't have, serving as a high priest, someone who is like those chief priests and elders that treated Judas the way they did when we looked last Sunday afternoon. How Judas came in saying, "I have sinned against an innocent blood," and threw down that money. And what did they say? "What's that to us? You see to it." No sympathy whatsoever. But when we sin, we can pray unto God through Jesus Christ as our high priest, and we have His sympathy. because He has walked where we walk now. And He knows what it is like. He can help us and intercede for us. Verse 16 we quoted this morning, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why can we have this boldness and this confidence? Because Jesus is there as our high priest, pleading on our behalf, and He knows exactly what we're going through. He suffered it firsthand. He knows. Jesus has come in the flesh. That's something that we have to believe about Jesus and be willing to confess. Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully man. And then finally, as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we need to understand that we must be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 verses 12 and 13, Paul starts wrapping up this letter he's written to young Timothy. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold also on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Timothy has made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is this confession? "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Well, whatever this good confession is, we know that it's a confession that Jesus made before Pilate. So let's go back and let's see just what it is that Jesus confessed before Pilate. That takes us back to John chapter 18, the scripture reading that we had before our sermon a few moments ago. John chapter 18, starting at verse 33. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" That's the question. Just like the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you the Son of God?" Here, Jesus is asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, Jesus asked him in verse 34, "Are you speaking this for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Where'd you get this idea from? And Pilate says, "I'm not a Jew. You're the one that's been brought before me. Don't question me where this came from. Now you tell me, are you the king? Are you a king?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is talking about my kingdom. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." Again, that's his way of saying, yes. You say rightly, I am a king. That's the confession that Jesus made before Pilate, that He was a king, that He was the King of the Jews. Timothy made the good confession before others, that same confession that Jesus made before Pilate. What did Timothy confess? That Jesus is his king. Well, as we look at passages like 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, we see that king and Lord go together. King of kings and Lord of lords. When we call Jesus our King, we are calling Him our Lord. What's interesting is that after His resurrection, this is the principal confession that is made about Jesus. His Lordship. What did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." In John chapter 20 and at verse 28. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter brings the first gospel sermon to a close, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He is the Christ, He's the anointed one, but He's also Lord. That profession was made about Him. Whenever Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10 and at verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." Not just of the Jews, He's Lord of all, but He's Lord. That's what was confessed about Him. Romans 10 and at verse 9, "We must confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus." That's the confession that it must be made, that He is Lord. in Philippians at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul tells us why he deserves the right to be called Lord, why we must confess him as Lord. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because Jesus has done what he had to do in order to be the Christ, the anointed one. He was anointed to do what? To come and to die on the cross for our sins. And because he did that, then he was exalted above everyone and everything else and was made Lord. Lordship has to do with ownership. It has to do with authority. After Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." All authority. I am Lord of all. That's what Peter said there in Acts 10 and at verse 36. The Greek word there for Lord, Thayer says, it refers to he to whom a person or things belong, about which he has the power of deciding. When we say that Jesus is Lord, and we must confess him as Lord, we are acknowledging that he has authority over our lives, that he is our King, that he is our Lord. He has that power and that authority over us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say?" There in that word Lord is the possession of authority and right to tell us what to do, how to live, and to punish us when we don't. So why would we call him Lord and not treat him as our Lord? No, if we're going to be saved, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. We cannot confess Jesus as our Lord, and I mean rightfully, honestly, sincerely confess him as our Lord, unless we have first made him our Lord and we're willing to do what he tells us to do. And then when we make that confession, then we can be saved. To wrap this up, I want to remind you that names mean things. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is Lord, that means something. Those titles, those designations, they mean things. They're important. They say some very important things about Jesus Christ. We need to make the confession. We need to make it verbally with our voices, but we also need to make this confession every day with our lives. We need to live up to the confession we made, and we need to live that profession every day that Jesus is our Lord. He has authority over our lives, that he is divine, that he is the Son of God come in the flesh, and that he is our Savior. He is our Christ. What's interesting, we've looked at these four things pertaining to Jesus that we must confess at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, all four of these things are included by Paul in this introduction of this great book in the New Testament. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This great book, the book of Romans, how does it begin? It begins by focusing on everything that Jesus is. Everything that we must confess and believe about Jesus. Everything that follows in this great book is based upon this understanding. I ask, have you made Jesus your Lord? He is Lord of all. He has authority over you. But have you submitted to that authority? Have you made him your Lord? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, died on the cross for your sins, then be willing to make that confession, to make that good confession. That confession is made unto baptism, which puts you into Christ, which makes you a Christian, a saved child of God. Is that what you need to do this afternoon? And the invitation then is for you. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you realize that you've not lived up to that confession. You know that He is Lord and that He has a right over your life, and you've not submitted to that authority like you should. Perhaps you need to make that right in a public way this afternoon. We'd be glad to help you and assist you with that as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.